Amen. Thank you. And I want you to take your Bible and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. I just want to read a couple of verses. And then you can find 1 John chapter 4. 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 John 4. And I've told you that we're just coming to the close of our study of the devil tonight, maybe another night. And then we will go into demons, and people have asked me along the way about that. There are similarities, but there are differences. And then the question of whether a Christian can be demon-possessed and so forth and so on. And so we will answer all of those. But what we're going into tonight on this, if we didn't talk about it, we would leave a gaping hole in our understanding. So in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, speaking of apostates, people who've known the truth and walked away, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, the cosmos, salvation is being delivered from the darkness and the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Meaning to have full knowledge and to turn and walk away from it like Judas is worse than never having heard. The darkest hell is reserved for them. And then in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, same word, cosmos, so that we might live through Him. So in Peter, it is those that have escaped the defilements of the world, the cosmos, by believing in Christ, knowing about Him. They weren't saved. They just knew everything about Him by the illumination of the Spirit, and they turned on full knowledge and walked away. The defilements of the world. And yet it is God's love that sent Christ into that world to deliver those who are entrapped by the defilements of this world, which is all of us. So I'm going to read a rather lengthy quote, and I'm going to make some comments. This is from Louis Spiri Chafer, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, been dead a long time. And then I'll mention some things, and then we'll drift off into some specifics. So you can read along with me. It says, now we're speaking about the cosmos. That's the word that's translated world most often. So this great body of truth is represented by one word. Which word, cosmos, is found in the New Testament 187 times and is translated in every instance but one by the English word world. No moment need to be given to the closely related fact that the English word world is also a translation of two other Greek terms. Ion, in its various forms, and having a time meaning. So the word ion sometimes is translated age, but it has that idea of the spirit of the age when it's used and even translated world. And that happens 41 times, and a word oikumenoi, meaning an inhabited district, and oiku from the word oikos, meaning house, and menu is the word remain or abide, so an abiding dwelling. So sometimes it's used like the world is inhabited. It's our dwelling place. And it's used that way 14 times. But he says of these two additional words, the latter has no bearing upon the present consideration. So you don't have to consider oikumene, it's not a part of what's being discussed here. When referring to the present age, But the former, when referring to the present age, carries with it the important, and he's talking about aion, disclosure that this age is evil. So when that word is used, translated world, it's emphasizing the evilness of the age of the world, not how old it is, but just the age, the time. So the world's character. It was the reprehensible sin of Demas, not only that he forsook the apostle, he did this with Paul, but that he loved the age, and so that 2 Timothy 4:10, that's the word aion, having loved this present world, the age, what it has, what it offers. The age that now is, his love was not going out to a period of time as such, but to the evil which characterizes that time. We might, in some sense, you've heard the term zeitgeist. Zeitgeist speaks of the spirit of the age. So in the 60s, Woodstock, it spoke of the zeitgeist, the age in which we live. Today, the subject of having power over objective reality, it's the age that we live in, see, the zeitgeist. So it's kind of that idea, but always focusing on the evil of the age when it's used. So the word, before I go on, let me just tell you, the word cosmos is the opposite of chaos. So cosmos is taking chaos. Chaos is disorder. Cosmos puts it in order. And so you can think of cosmetics. Cosmetics is a word that's from the word cosmos, to put in order. I'm not going to say any more. I'm just hoping you can follow that lead that I just gave you. So that's where we get cosmetics. He goes on to say, an attentive consideration of the 186 uses of cosmos, where it is translated world, will reveal that in every instance where moral values are involved, the sphere of satanic influence and authority is indicated. So the world can be used of the world, the plants and the trees and God's creation. But when it's used with this moral values are involved, some sense you see that, it's always used of the sphere of satanic influence, immorality, and evil is indicated. So what that's telling you is when you see the word world, the first thing you ought to think of is it has something to do with evil, sin, Satan's influence, ungodliness, and so forth. He says the New Testament conception of the world is that it is opposed to God as worldliness is opposed to spirituality. So that's what you find over and over, is that the world in the Bible, the cosmos, translated world, is something that is opposed to God. It has sin. It has Satan orchestrating it. The truth that the great portion of instances where cosmos is used in the New Testament invests that which the term represents with an anti-God character. That cannot be a surprise to many. Now, this is very interesting, this next part, because it helps you to understand some of the short phrases in the Bible about this. The darkness of the cosmos is implied when Christ said, I am come a light into the cosmos of the world, you see? In other words, if it wasn't dark, you don't need a light. And then that would make him more obvious to the world that is dark. That's John 12:46. Likewise, it is promised of the Spirit that he would reprove the world. So the cosmos, the world, would need rebuked, reproved. Again, identifying it as morally corrupt, spiritually anti-God. It needs reproved and rebuked and corrected. To the believer, it is said, in the world you shall have tribulation. So when you think about it just for a moment, that the world is this thing that has sin in it and Satan running it and all this corruption. It's not that we're just going to have a bad day. It's not that we're going to have difficulties. It's that the world system is against us. And so we're going to go through trials and tribulations because we are not like the world, you see. So it's not that we have all these things happen that just like others, but it's that we're under this spiritual oppression, this spiritual desire to destroy us. And so he's plotting and planning all the time to destroy us, to destroy our children, destroy our credibility, destroy our trust. And it's a constant thing. I just learned this past week of a dear, dear, dear friend of mine who has been faithful, standing for God in so many forums. And I was brokenhearted to learn that his wife has left him. And again, I don't know whose fault it is. I'm not getting into all of that. I'm just saying, I was just devastated to hear that this man and woman, she had stood faithfully. They had stood together through times of all kinds of things for God. But I'm telling you, Satan is looking for an inroad to destroy your children, destroy your home, destroy your marriage, destroy your testimony. And if you're not aware of it, it will creep in on you very slowly, and one day it's over. So that's the tribulation. We're going to have it because the world's going this way and we're going this way. And then he says, they are not of the world, the cosmos, even as I am not of the world. So that's why we have trouble. Christ had trouble every day of his life once he went into the ministry. Once his ministry began, it was trouble from one end to the other. Once you start standing for Christ and doing things that affect the kingdom, if you're just a Christian sitting on neutral, well, there's not much problem. But if you are trying to advance the kingdom, you become a problem to this world. In whatever sphere God gives you opportunity. Thus, equally definite is the word of Christ, the world has not known thee. Meaning the world, this system doesn't know the Father. They talk about God. They have all the views of God. But we're talking about the Father, the Jehovah God of the Scripture. Again, you don't intuit to God. It's not in us. It's not in the world system. Everything in it is the opposite of that. This is why John 6, the Samaritan woman, all of these things, if you'll notice, they can't get to Christ by normal knowledge. They can't get there. We cannot get there. No one can get there. God has to draw, and revelation has to come through Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ, and it may be contrary to everything we know, and we trust it. That's how a person gets saved. Similarly, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom isn't of this world. Doesn't mean it's not on the globe or anything. Of course it's not. Doesn't mean it's not on the earth. Of course it's not. It means this world is a different kingdom. I'm not a part of it. And my kingdom, when it comes, it'll make all things new. And then there are these, he says, certain other short phrases that are most expressive. So listen to this. Sin entered into the world, Romans 5:12, talking about the fall of Adam. Sin came into the world and pervaded it. Every aspect of it. We're talking about humanity, but we're also talking about the world system itself, and creation itself is affected by sin. There'll be thorns when you work by the sweat of your brow. And it says, and that all the world, the cosmos, may be guilty. Again, the whole world. No one escapes. Another short phrase. The world, the cosmos, by wisdom knew not God. 1 Corinthians 1:21. Many times when you're reading in the Gospels like we do, other places too, 1 Corinthians, Romans, but what we've been studying is the Gospels. The Pharisees keep approaching him on human knowledge. And they never receive the revelation. And salvation is always revelation, faith, righteousness. That's the order. Revelation, faith, righteousness. And they never receive the revelation. The fornicators of this world, that's 1 Corinthians 5:10, where he's talking about disciplining this brother. And he said, I told you not to be. And the word is pornos. We get pornography from it. It used to be translated fornicate. And he's using the King James. But it's the word pornos, sometimes in the form of pornia, and it's usually translated as it is in the NAS in 1 Corinthians 5:10, immorality. So he says, I told you not to be around immoral people, but I didn't mean immoral people in the world. He's talking about in the church, because that's all the world has, see? That you should not be condemned with the world, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. So notice the world, the cosmos, is under the condemnation of God. And when someone, I don't care how nice they are, if they were a Cub Scout, or they made it to Eagle, or they help every elderly lady across the road, it doesn't matter. They're under the condemnation of God because they're still a part of the world. And salvation, remember in Colossians, is that we were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son. Light. And then he talks about the world is without God in the world. So God doesn't, they're not promoting God. Not the God of Scripture. The true God. The world is not doing that. And just because somebody uses a phrase out of the Bible or uses his name or says something that sounds similar, just because they do, don't assume they're a Christian or they even know exactly what that passage would mean or even care. And then the short phrase, to keep himself unspotted from the world, James 1:27. The cosmos, the cosmos. The corruption that is in the world, the cosmos, and I just read 2 Peter 2:20, but this is 2 Peter 1:4. And then it talks about they have escaped the pollutions of the world. So the world is full of immoral and ungodly pollutions. And salvation is coming out from that by trusting the revelation from Christ, of Christ, about Christ. So I would say to you, kind of summarizing that, that the cosmos is a system of ideas and philosophies and beliefs that is in the governance of the world system, and Satan is ultimately the promoter of it and the power of it. The world seeks to exist apart from God. So remember, Satan's origin, when he fell, it was to have an independent existence from God. That's what he tempted Adam and Eve with, an independent existence from God, and that Godhood was achievable. And so that is the world. When it does that, it denies God's ownership, God's authority, and any accountability that would be to God. You see, if God created the world, he owns the world. And whatever your idea is on that, even if you're a deist like Ben Franklin, Ben Franklin wrote 6 principles that we live by in America, and they're very good. He was writing from a gentle deist persuasion, but one of them was everyone gives accountability. So if there's a creator who owns the cosmos, we're all accountable to him. And so what they do is Satan keeps working to get them away from the system that there is this creator. Because logic would tell you if there's a creator, we're all going to one day be accountable to him. So they devise their own morality, spirituality, standards. They arise from man and not God. I mean, if anything is the age in which we live, this is it. And remember, cultures have had this all along, but this has spread because we have such technology and communication that it can go around the world. So a few things I would say about this to kind of expand on this evil. Charles Darwin, and he made being an atheist, some of the atheists have said that he made it intellectual to be one. In other words, by Darwinism, which is more than just evolution, but it's that we have a common origin, there is no God. There's no God. So you're not accountable to anyone, and they explain this process through death, birth, death, birth, death, birth, death, birth, and so forth. Charles Darwin, he wrote two of his main books, The Descent of Man and The Origin of the Species. And The Origin of the Species, so what will happen is people will say, well, Darwin became a Christian. No, he didn't. That's just something that got started, but there's really no hard evidence to demonstrate that. And they'll say, well, he did talk about God in there. Well, not really. So here's the quote from Origin of the Species on the Creator. One time, you find it on page 306. There's only 307 pages in it. It didn't play a very significant role. And what he said is, quote, "The laws impressed upon matter by the Creator," end quote. So then there's a little thing there about people having an origin in creation and stuff. But the point of that is, he doesn't rely on that. He just knew logically, you couldn't then and you can't today, that everything started from nothing. You just can't do it. They do it, but you can't do it and keep going back to nothing producing something. So he just dismissed the whole idea of the Creator with that one thing. That the laws by the Creator have been imprinted on matter and will work from that. And so death, birth, death, birth, death, birth, refinement, and so forth. Not only that, out of this relativism that's come about, so this gives man a way to live in this world and recognize all the world and seek to explain the world, but he has no accountability to anyone. And the more this has gotten, and of course it permeates our schools. I mean, it's not just in science. It's everywhere. And I probably shared with you before, but I was in a meeting with a professor who was on the committee for the United States. And he said himself, it is to get Darwinism in every subject, in every class. We don't want it just in the sciences. We want it everywhere. And that's a national endeavor to have brought that about, and they have brought it about. So you could be learning a sentence, diagramming a sentence in English, and it would be promoting Darwinism. And then you have, as I've talked to you many times about, Marxism and CRT, and that you have the same thing there, that there's no God. And so they have a complicated way of talking and writing, but in the end there is no God. And they're very clear about that. But they're not only clear in what they say, it's just clear in how they explain everything. and the odd terms they use for it. So it brings me to a woman I want to mention. Her name is Judith Butler. Judith Butler. She's a professor at Berkeley, and she's one of the most preeminent scholars in queer theory. So queer theory is the basis for looking at all these gender and sex issues. You know, you're a male sex, but that's not your gender, and things of that nature. And so she's one of the preeminent ones in that. Matter of fact, you cannot read that information without running across her name. You just can't do it. She's a prolific author. I'm not going to surprise you. She's a professor at Berkeley. But she has been enormously influential. And I just read another thing from her, and it's called Gender Trouble. Now, the interesting thing about this book, remember, this is right with Darwinism. There's no God. If there's no God, everything is relative. We've said that many, many times. But it means that there, what you think is normal isn't normal. There is no normal. And so in Gender Trouble, she published this book in 1990. So I want you to look. That's 33 years ago. But she was teaching, I'd read somewhere else, not in the book or the introduction, but I'd read somewhere else where she said she was teaching from it in the 80s, the early 80s, and that she had the manuscript kind of done in the 70s. So you understand we're going back 50 years, half a century, and she's writing about this gender stuff that we're dealing with now, like it dropped out of nowhere. But in academia, and I know when we hear things in academia, we do the same thing about California. We laugh at it. Don't laugh. It's coming to us. And these nutty ideas they have in academia, they write about them so much, they argue them so much that they begin to make sense to them, and then they unleash them on everyone. This is what she said about her writings, and I'm going to explain this, but just listen. So this is a very influential person in all of these studies of diversity, equity, inclusion, queer theory, gender theory, all these things. She is one of the gurus. You cannot study it without knowing who she is and reading her writings. So this is what she said about her own writings. There are continuing debates whether my own work belongs to cultural studies or critical theory. Now just keep that for a moment. So that's the debates. But perhaps such questions simply show that the strong distinctions between the two enterprises has broken down. So she's answering this debate. Well, she really writes from a cultural study vantage point. No, she writes from a critical theory vantage point. And so her answer is, maybe we need to recognize that the distinctions and the differences that may have existed at one time between those, they're all gone. So what is critical theory? Well, I've told you, critical theory was developed by Theodor Adorno and Max Horkheimer, two of the leading neo-Marxists of the 20th century, still influencing our day, out of the Frankfurt School and came here when Hitler rose to power. And many of these stayed here out of the Frankfurt School. But this is what's influencing education. And I would say that education, as it moved from Christian at the turn of the 20th century to progressive, has now made the move to Marxism. So remember, when it became progressive, Christianity wasn't all of a sudden gone. It just became less and less important and meaningful, and fewer things were determined by it. Well, that's where you are with Marxism. And as with progressivism, most teachers do not know the change has taken place. They just know there's some things they don't like. But these people are very subtle and they know how to write things. So that's critical theory. Critical theory is a social theory. Traditional social theories do this. They look at society and they try to explain it so you can understand it. Why this happens, this happens, this. In critical theory, it was designed by these neo-Marxists not to explain society, but to change society. That's what it exists for. So when you see the term critical theory, sometimes just called critical, it's all about changing the society, to change it from what it is, democracy, republic, capitalism, to Marxism. This is a straight line. They live with this, wake up every morning thinking about it. So critical theory has come into all of our government, our society, public education. Anytime you see the word critical, you shouldn't think analytical or helping our children to be smarter. You should think Marxism. Critical history, critical literature, critical English. That means to study English from a Marxist view. To study history from a Marxist view, you see? So what critical theory does is it looks at the society and it only sees the bad. And that's all it talks about. You may be reading some of these and you say, well, they just focus on the bad. That's what critical theory does. So it doesn't put things in context. It doesn't balance it out. Doesn't do any of that. It just focuses on the bad because it's trying to tear down the society. And about 25% of our young people now believe more in socialism and Marxism than they do in capitalism. Don't think it's not having an impact. So that's critical theory. What are cultural studies? Well, if you've been in Roundtable, you know that I won't let you use Wikipedia for an academic resource for a few reasons. But the interesting thing about Wikipedia is it's very liberal. So you're not going to get the conservative perspective. So if what I was going to tell you now, it was conservative, they would use it against that. The definitions I'm going to give you now, because they would say, well, that's them lambasting cultural studies. But actually, Wikipedia always promotes the liberal side. So you can go there on this one thing. In about 20 or 25 minutes, you can read what I'm getting ready to mention. It explains cultural studies. Cultural studies. You know, women's studies, men's studies, white studies, black studies. If your child's wanting to go into an area that has the word studies on the end of it, you better have a talk with them. Because it's Marxism. That's what they're going to be getting. Listen to this. And by the way, you can read it on there. Again, it's a very short read. But I'm not reading into it. They say this. And they mention the Marxists, many of them that I've mentioned to you, Gramsci and others, they mention them. And then if you study some of them out, particularly in France, it doesn't say they're a Marxist, but if you go and study them out, they claim to be a Marxist. So it's all about Marxism when you see studies at the end. And so it says there, quote, cultural studies was initially developed by British Marxist academics in the late 50s, 60s, and 70s. So it started in Britain, and it started by the Marxists over there. And then it goes into how it spread throughout the world, including the United States. So we're going back to the 50s, 60s, and 70s. This stuff is starting in England, and then it's spreading to the world. She's a part of this, by the way. This is why you can't distinguish whether hers is cultural studies or whether it's Marxism. Once you understand Marxism and you understand cultural studies, you say, well, of course we can't. They're the same. So now I want to read you a few quotes from this book. Remember, she was teaching some of this in the 70s. We're just facing it. If you've seen Matt Walsh's thing about what's a woman, you see all the, they don't know. They don't know. They really don't. Because they're so messed up. They're so messed up in Marxist thinking, relativism. And so he asked them, and here are these scholars, and they're stunned. So listen to what she says. This is three or four different quotes. And this is, I'm just trying to illustrate the evil of the world. We see, you know, somebody murders six people, or we see something that just is so evil. But it's this that's the system that's developing and modifying the system to be more evil upon evil upon evil, and many never identify it. So she says this. Remember, it's about gender trouble, what's gender, and so forth. Quote, what we take to be real, what we invoke as the naturalized knowledge of gender, is in fact a changeable and revisable reality. I mean, we have people using this today like they coined that idea. This, by the way, comes straight out of, or maybe circuitously, from men like Antonio Gramsci. And his concept is that the things that you think are inevitable and natural, man and a woman marrying, that's really the hegemony, the powers that be that make that, but it's really not inevitable or natural. It can be changed. This is everything. So she buys right into that. Another quote, she says, no political revolution is possible without a radical shift in our notion of the possible and real. Make no mistake about it, they're about a revolution. And there are two kinds of revolution in Marxism. One of them is the one we know about, bloodshed. The other one is infiltrating the institutions. This is called the long march through the institutions. And this is what's going on. So notice, she said, you can't have the revolution unless you shift radically in what you think is possible or real. You think it's real that a man's a man, a woman's a woman. You have to shift from that. You think people are born a certain way. You have to shift from that. This filters into education classes. Then it filters in academia. Then it goes down to high school, junior high. Then it's in grade school and kindergarten. Now listen to this one. Speaking of drag queens and all of that, she says, quote, drag is an example. So this is the way she would view it. Drag is an example that reality is not as fixed as generally assumed to be. So the whole drag thing is not just them being able to do it. It's promoted because it's trying to show you reality is not what you assumed it to be. It's to break down reality in your children. You can go back and study as these things go along. People were thinking homosexual is wrong, but younger people, more of them think it's okay today. Because you're indoctrinated with this. The last quote that I would give you from her is about women. Quote, the very subject of women is no longer understood in stable or abiding terms, end quote. So you say, what is a woman? Social construct. Meaning society decided what she is. And we can change that anytime we want. We're living in this world. And they're taking children, teenagers, 12 years old, and doing operations on them. And if a kid, a boy, picks up a doll sometimes, all of a sudden the parents go, "My gosh, he's a girl. Now we got to help him be a girl." I mean, it's just so idiotic. But more than that, it is demonic. And what they're doing is what's been going on all along, what Satan did, now his demons, now these followers more and more, is they're rejecting that there is a creation and an order, a cosmos. It is what they make it. That's the end of Satan, and we end up following him when we accept these ideas. We're accepting them in Christianity. Gender hospitality, Jean Greer called it. J.D. Greer, who was the president of our convention, gender hospitality. Well, if they say they're a girl, clearly a man, but it says he's a girl, I'm going to use that pronoun that he wants me to. Don't do that. You lose the witness of creation when you do that. And four times in the New Testament, God uses that he's the creator and there's a creation for evangelism. We cannot acquiesce to these things. We have to speak the truth. Do it in love, but we speak the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the warnings you give us and the insights we cannot get anywhere else about the craftiness of Satan and evil. And may we stand against it with the sword of the truth, fully armed, so that we can not only survive it, but we can thrive and change some of it and help deliver some people from these bondages. But Lord, I pray that your people would be so knowledgeable about the Word. And we are so knowledgeable about the devices of Satan that we cannot be deceived. We would stand strong. We love you in Christ's name.